Good morning. This morning I want to continue our break from our focus on discipleship and following Jesus, at least the specific focus. It's not like we ever leave that. That's at the heart of everything we do. But I want to continue, as we started last week, to dig into the Psalms and seek to draw out lessons that deal with faith and prayer. And with the Psalms that I select, I really hope that these can help us deepen our trust in God, and that it would stir up a greater desire to seek Him, and ultimately just teach us to pray and be people of prayer and ones that would always turn to the Lord in prayer. This morning I've selected Psalm 11 to go through. If you would open up to that, we'll reread that as Sam just read for us. Psalm 11. David begins, "In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, 'Flee as a bird to your mountain'? For behold, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready to throw upon the strings, to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous and the wicked, and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked He'll rain snares, fire and brimstone and burning wind will be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold His face." So Psalm 11 opens with this bold declaration of faith. And listen again to how strong David states this at the beginning of the psalm. In the Lord I take refuge. In this, you see David expressing just this calm, unwavering confidence, faith, trust in the Lord. He is his source of safety and salvation. He is the source of safety and salvation. David's made up his mind that he is going to trust in the Lord, and nothing is going to sway him from that conviction. And in this context, David says this is almost a mark of defiance as he's responding to the faithless advice from others. Listen to what they're saying in the end of verse 1 through verse 3 again. They say, "Flee like a bird to your mountain. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright of heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" They paint a terrifying image. You see, as the poetry describes this, the wicked mount their attack under the cover of darkness. Their arrows are set, their bows bent, and they're ready to shoot. And David's situation is so dire, at least from their perspective, it's so dire that it's as if the only thing he can do is flee. And so they just say, "Flee." They advise him, they even urge him, "Flee, run, hide, find your own way out of this. Do whatever you can to save yourself." And again, at the end, can you hear the hopelessness of that? What can the righteous person do? What can you possibly do? Turning to the Lord won't help. Trusting in the Lord won't help. And it's unclear, you know, as you read that, it's unclear whether this is the mocking advice of opponents, people who are taunting him and trying to just pick at his faith, or if this is his friends, the people who are with him, who are looking at the situation and just, they don't see any way out. And there's arguments to be made for either way. But either way, and however you take this, David is unmoved by their pessimistic, faithless advice. Actually, he's horrified at their faithless advice. Listen to how he framed that back in verse 1. "How can you say to my soul..." And then he goes through and lists the things that they're saying. In other words, how can you say this? How can you think that I can turn to anyone or anything but the Lord? What are you thinking? And then as the text goes on in verses 4 through 7, David answers that question, "What can the righteous do?" And in contrast to their panicked call to flee, David again answers with just this resolute confidence in God. Listen again to verses 4 through 7. "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, But his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. On the wicked he will rain coals. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright will behold his face. Do you see the strong God focus in these verses? I mean, everything in these verses centers on God, who he is, what he does, what he's going to do. For David, the reality of God makes everything small in comparison. Any of the problems confronting him are as nothing because he sees God, he sees who he is and what God's going to do. The problems are just dwarfed before God. David recognizes the Lord is in his temple, enthroned in heaven. And this, even just the first part of verse 4, the sort of parallel lines there, are a beautiful image of God's presence and God's power. David recognizes, again, he's on his throne. He's in control. He's unfazed by the violence and the chaos that's going on earth. That's not to say he's unconcerned, that he's not bothered by injustice or violence. Again, the rest of what David goes on to describe will show just the opposite, that God's very concerned and he's interested in what's going on. But the point is, he's not panicked by the chaos. He's unshaken. He's secure in his power and his rule. This idea reminds me of Psalm 2, and you guys have known I talk about that psalm quite a bit, but you think about the way that psalm opens up with the world, painting just this poetic image of the world in open rebellion against God. They're all plotting, and they're saying, okay, we're going to overthrow God, we're going to overthrow his anointed, we're tired of him ruling, we want to take over, and the image is God is on his throne. God is sitting on his throne, and he simply laughs at the futility of their rebellion. That's the idea here, right? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is enthroned in heaven. And so in this, we see the picture of God on his throne in control. We also see this as a picture of him as the divine judge. He's in the position, the supreme position, to administer justice and render judgment, right? The fact that David looks up and says, nope, he's up there. He sees what's going on. He's in the position of judge. He can trust in God to do the right thing. Nothing is escaping his gaze. And I want you to think about this idea of throne and temple for just a minute. Temple recalls God's presence among his people, right? The fact that there would be a temple or a tabernacle shows, okay, God's dwelling among his people and emphasizes that closeness. Throne speaks about his power, his authority, his dominion. One writer says this: God is at once among his people, strengthening, empowering, saving, and at the same time, he is above all people, ruling, examining, and rendering righteous judgment. And the rest of what he goes on to describe in this psalm simply advances that idea that God is king, God is righteous, God is judge, and he's going to take care of us. Listen again to these verses. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of men. He tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. On the wicked he will rain coals. Fire, sulfur, scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. I want you to see that picture for just a minute, right? So David begins with this confident declaration of who God is and his refuge in him, and then paints a scene of the faithless, pessimistic advice he's given that basically says, run, find your own way. You can't trust in the Lord. He won't deliver you. But David responds, nope, God's in his temple, God's in heaven, and he's got everything under control. Think about this. If all this is true about God, especially these things that we just looked at in verses 4 through 6, all this is true about God, why should David be afraid? Why in the world would David flee and heed their advice? God's in his temple. God's on his throne. God sees everything. God hates evil. God judges evil. God is righteous. God loves righteousness. God tests the righteous. The wicked, as he describes here, will end up worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, but the upright will see his face. These are stated as facts. This is how it is. With this in view, can you see why David's so upset that people would ever just say flee, run, hide? What can the righteous possibly do? Why he's so upset by faithless, hopeless advice to flee rather than take refuge in the Lord? Now, instead of asking why should David fear, I want us to make this more personal. Why should we fear? Right? Why should we be afraid? If all this is true about God, right? Not just some subjective thing that David feels like, you know, fluffy and warm inside him that he feels these things about God. But if this is true, if he's making true statements about God and his character and his nature and his will and his actions, all this is true about God, what do you have to be afraid of? What do you have to worry about? Be anxious about? Stress about? Too many times we see things from just an earthly, temporal perspective and fail to see things in view of God and his kingdom. That's what David's doing here. He sees God, he sees his kingdom, and that's what's driving the way he's responding to a really scary situation. Too many of us listen to people who see things from an earthly, temporal perspective and fail to see things from God, in view of God and his kingdom. Have you ever had people of the world advise you to flee to your own mountain? Right? I mean, probably not literally just said, fly like a bird to your mountain, right? But you get the picture here, right? In effect, saying the same thing. Flee to your own mountain. Advise you to take the path away from God and his will, right? Because of whatever's going on that's so threatening and so ominous that they say, no, take this course. This is the best course of action. But you know it's away from God. It's away from his will. Have you ever had people of the world advise you in that way? Have you ever had friends or family or brethren advise you to flee to your own mountain? Advise you to go against what you know to be right because they're just looking at the situation and the circumstances and not stepping back to see God and his kingdom. Unfortunately, too often, well-meaning brethren provide faithless, fearful, worldly advice. Have you ever heard things like, you know, that's just too hard. That's too extreme, or that's too dangerous. Or you're taking that too serious. God wouldn't want you to go that far. God wouldn't want you to lose your job over something like that. God wouldn't want you to lose your friends over something like that. God wouldn't want you to have to miss out. God wouldn't want you to have to spend the rest of your life that way. I was talking with someone several years ago about situations in life. And people say, you know, you'll never forget this. I don't know if I'll forget this or not, but I think this will stick with me for a long time because it definitely has. But several years ago, I was talking with somebody about just life choices. And throughout the course of the conversation, there was just this urge to, this sort of pushing and urging, basically encouraging me to work really hard to make sure I had plenty of financial security. And that was the sort of force of the advice. And just on paper, that's fine and all. But in the context of our conversation, it was really this sort of faithless kind of push. And I responded basically saying, you know, I'm trying to just trust what the Lord said. Seek first his kingdom and all these things will be added to you, right? In other words, I'm going to do whatever I think is best for the Lord or whatever the Lord would think is best, and I'll trust him to provide. But he responded, well, that's really hard to do. Well, yeah, right? It is. But you know, I was maybe just naive and an idealist and thought, you know, I should just take the scripture seriously. And then you add to that kids and a house payment and medical bills and all these other things. And you know what? It is hard to trust and actually believe Jesus' words that he says, you seek my kingdom first and I'll take care of you. Because, you know, you gain some things, right? And now, you know, you can say that sort of stuff when you don't have anything. But when you start to accumulate, you don't want to let go of it. You're afraid to let go of it. Jesus says, I shouldn't be afraid to let go, that I need to seek his kingdom first, and all these things will be added to you. The point is, here's someone who's a Christian, basically saying this, and Jesus is saying this. I'm going to go with Jesus on this one, right? I think we can take his word seriously and stake our lives on what he said. But again, as I said, too often well-meaning family, friends, brethren are the ones providing the faithless, fearful, worldly advice. And we need to follow David's example that he sets out in this verse, in this psalm, and ignore it. Honestly, I mean, I'm not saying we don't hear, you know, the wisdom says listen, right? But at the end of the day, if someone is counseling us against faith in the Lord, we need to stick with the Lord. We need to see God is in his holy temple. We need to see God is on his throne. We need to see his righteous judgment, that God is always going to work to make wrong right. That is the end goal. That is the end of the story where God will right every wrong. We need to see whatever trials we face as God testing us and refining us to purify our faith and our devotion to bring us into greater conformity to his Son. Did you catch? We didn't draw that point out, but David's point there, the Lord tests the righteous. We need to see our hope, stated very simply and beautifully in this psalm, the upright will see his face, right? And that's the same theme that John picked up in 1 John 3. We'll see him as he is and be like him. And we need to pray. We need to be people who turn to God in prayer. And when we're getting that faithless advice or we're getting that pressure from whoever it is, whether it's enemy or whether it's friend or whatever, that's saying, turn away from God, take care of yourself, flee to your own mountain, what can you possibly do? And that's starting to get to us, we need to pray. And so you just compare the couple psalms that we looked at. Last week we looked at one where it was the counsel in his heart that was weighing on him and struggling. Now it's counsel from the outside that's hitting him. But in cases, the answer is turn to God, see God, pray to God. I don't know everything you've gone through. I don't know everything you're going to go through. But I know God is on his throne. And if you walk with him, no matter what happens, you'll see his face. And in comparison to that, nothing else ultimately matters. We need to just be so firm in that, so strong in that, have that same rigid, strong conviction that we see in David in this psalm. Let's pray through this psalm together. O Lord, in you we take refuge. How can so many others say to us and tell us and counsel us to flee like a bird to a mountain? As they look at whatever we're up against, and it seems like an army of dark forces mounting their arrows to shoot and kill us. And the situation seems hopeless. And they say, what can you do? What can you possibly do? Help us to always know that you are in your holy temple. And your throne is in heaven. Your eyes see. Your eyelids test the children of men. You test the righteous. We know your soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. And you will rain coals on the wicked. Fire, sulfur, scorching wind will be their fate. Because you are righteous and you love righteousness and righteous deeds. And we're filled with such hope knowing that those who are upright in heart will see your face. Thank you for the hope you give us, not in and of ourselves, but in Jesus, who came and lived and taught and died and rose from the dead and ascended to reign at the right hand of God, ruling in the midst of all enemies until the last enemy is put down, put under his feet, and death will be no more, and will be raised up to be with you forever. And we'll see you face to face. Thank you for the hope you give us in Jesus. Help us to be faithful and bold and confident in that faith and in that hope, unwavering against Satan's attacks to weaken our faith and cause us to look inward, cause us to look down. Help us to always see you as you are, ruling and reigning, always victorious. Give us strength, give us faith, deepen us in your love. Help us to be more like Jesus. Help us to work together, to strengthen one another, never to be a stumbling block, never to put an obstacle before the other, but to always be strong, sharpening each other in our faith and our love, stirring one another up to love and good works, that you may be glorified among us and as we go out into the world, shining as lights to bring you glory. In Jesus we pray all these things. Amen. Go ahead and take out your songbooks, number 470. 470. We'll sing this song as a song of invitation. And I want to just again say, you tend to close out opportunities like this with these kinds of words, but it's easy for them to lose their force and just sort of become the thing that's said at the end of a sermon. But it's really heartfelt when we say, if there's anything that you need prayers for, I hope you'll let us know. And don't feel like coming forward is some big ceremony. It's simply letting your brethren know that you need help. But don't feel like that's the only way to deal with your struggles. Confess your sins one to another does not mean everybody. Pull 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of us aside, or and talk about what you're struggling with, and we'll pray with you and for you and do whatever we can to help. But if you'd like everyone to be praying for you, don't be afraid of that. We want to help you and encourage you as well. And if you're ready to put on Christ and put that old man of sin to death and raise to live a new life, we want to help you with that. There's no greater life than the life that we have in Jesus. He's the only source of true life and hope and meaning and purpose. And so we want to encourage you in that as well. If there's anything we could do, please come forward as we stand and sing.